Well, good morning to you all. There's nothing like a good Oreo cookie. Two chocolate cocoa biscuits filled with a sweet fondant filling. Doesn't get much better than that, although I prefer the chocolate chip cookie still, the Oreo. Yeah, you know, Sam Pricello, the food scientist at the National Biscuit Company, most of us know it as Nabisco, and he's responsible for the modern Oreo cookie. It actually existed before him, but he modified it. There he is. Hey, Brandon. He modified it, and some of us would say perfected it. And I just want to say thank you, Sam Pricello, for a job well done. What would the Oreo cookie be without its sweet fondant filling? It would just be chocolate biscuits, and as good as they are, the fondant is what makes them exquisite. It's what makes them the Oreo. Now, why in the world am I talking about cookies? Because I'm hungry. No. We're talking this morning about God's indwelling. You know, as Britt was reading the scripture, you may, if you've been keeping up with our series in 1 John, you might think to yourself, there's a lot of repeat in what he's saying here. And there is a lot of repeat in what he's saying because John has one major message. But there's some nuances to what John is talking about. And this morning, what I want to draw from our passage in 1 John today is God's indwelling. Now, what in the world is God's indwelling? This term, God's indwelling, is the idea that God lives inside of us, his children. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about Christians as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 reads, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" We are God's temple. And that use of the word you, Y-O-U, there in 1 Corinthians, that's plural. The church is God's temple. And that is an apt metaphor because in the Old Testament, the temple was where the presence of God was. If you go back and you read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that's when Solomon dedicates the temple after he finishes building it. And at the dedication, Yahweh filled the temple. His glory filled the temple. And it was so much so the priests could not enter because the power and the glory of God was so thick. And Paul makes this radical statement in 1 Corinthians 3 that the glory that filled the Old Testament temple now resides in you, individually and collectively, resides in you, the church. God indwells the believer. He is in you. And this is not just important. This is not just some interesting facet of the Christian faith that we like to sit around and nod our heads when we think about and sip our coffee. This is the very reason why we are who we are. This is the very reason why we can do what we can do. This is the very reason why John can say, hey, love one another. You have the ability to do it. Without God's indwelling, well, it's worse than the Oreo without the filling. The Christian is not the Christian without the indwelling of God. This is what makes us different than everyone else. This is what unlocks our ability to do as we've been encouraged to do. Without the indwelling, we cannot obey, we cannot love, we cannot be the church, we cannot be the people God has called us to be. And as we continue our study in 1 John, again, just to remind you, we're in the midst of the love test. The love test is simply this. We know we are truly Christians. We can have assurance of our salvation if there is genuine love for one another in our lives. That's the love test. That's where we find ourselves this morning in 1 John 4, verses 13 through 16. So if you haven't already, please join me, 1 John 4. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, they look like this. You'll find our passage on page 1023 this morning. God's indwelling, that's our topic, that's what we're looking at, and we're going to check out four things about God's indwelling. And the first is this: God indwells through the Holy Spirit. God indwells, he lives inside of us through the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13 reads, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Holy Spirit. Now, John continues to give his readers assurance of their salvation by saying, by this we know. And I told you last week and in some weeks in the past, by this, he's pointing forward to something he's about to say. What I'm about to say is how you can know you have assurance. Have assurance of our salvation, that is. Have assurance that what? That we abide in him. And there's our word again. I finally had to look it up this week because I was like, okay, how many times is he going to use this word? And he uses it, according to Google, he uses it 24 times. This is a very important word, to abide. It means to remain. It means to stay. It has the idea of dwelling or settling. In 2020, the year we all want to forget, our family moved into our new house. It's almost been 5 years, if you can believe that. We moved into our new house after sojourning with my wife's parents, Mike and Shelley, for 9 months. And they were gracious to us during that time. But when we finally got into our new house, we settled. We abided. We now abide in our home. And here's an interesting concept for the believer. For the believer in Jesus, that believer abides, settles, dwells, rests in Christ. Christ is our home, you could say. But here's the crazy thing. We don't just abide in Christ. Christ abides in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We abide in him and he in us. There's a mutual abiding going on as believers in Jesus. And interestingly enough, Jesus prayed for this. In the great priestly prayer that's written out for us in John 17, Jesus praying with his disciples and praying, by the way, for every believer who ever would be. So Jesus in John 17 is praying for you. He prays this in verses 22 through 23. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved them." There is a mutual abiding that happens between believers and Jesus. We abide in him, he abides in us, and that happens through the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the Holy Spirit? Wrong question. Who is the Holy Spirit? I had a pastor friend long ago. This was his hobby horse. He hated it when people referred to the Spirit as it or what. He would say the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. And he's absolutely right. I agree. The Holy Spirit is a he. He's a person. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that comes and lives inside a person when he or she trusts in Jesus as their Savior. John tells his disciples in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper," another word for Holy Spirit there, "the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It was actually advantageous for Jesus to leave the disciples because he would send the Holy Spirit to take up residence in their lives and by extension, our lives. Jesus saw this as a good thing. He leaves, the Holy Spirit comes. It's the Holy Spirit that makes God's indwelling possible. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, what does this do for us? Oh, my brothers and sisters, so much. So much, and I can't go into it all. But the indwelling of God through his Holy Spirit is an incredible gift. It is priceless. The gift of the Holy Spirit is literally too much. It's overwhelming. If we could grasp all that it means that we have the Holy Spirit living inside us, we would just melt into tears of incomprehensible gratitude. And I'm just going to give you three. Jesus says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's Acts 1:8. So what is this power? I'm going to give you three things. First, the Holy Spirit purifies. That means he cleanses us. He does this by revealing sin so that we can repent of it and turn away and be cleansed by it. Titus 3:5 reads, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit that continues the work of cleansing sin from our lives. Secondly, the Holy Spirit grants spiritual gifts. Now, I don't have time to go into all of that, spiritual gifts, what they are, how they work. Someday I'll preach on that. But simply put, spiritual gifts are qualities, you could say, given to Christians. It's things like teaching and serving and encouraging and a whole host of other things. And they are meant for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:11, speaking of spiritual gifts, he says, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." The Holy Spirit grants spiritual gifts. What else does he do? Thirdly, the Holy Spirit grants boldness to witness. That's what Jesus was saying in Acts 1:8, and we see that in Acts 4. Peter is before the priests and Sadducees, who weren't at all happy, by the way, that Peter was preaching in the name of Jesus. And it says of Peter, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and he goes on and he preaches. The Holy Spirit grants the power to be a bold witness for Jesus. And like I said, I could go on and on about what the Spirit does, the Spirit's work in our life, but time doesn't permit me. Needless to say, the point I'm trying to make this morning is God indwells through the Holy Spirit. That's his agent. That's his means of doing this. Now, what can you and I take away from this? I want to encourage you, if you are a believer in Jesus, if he is your Savior, if you are trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins, if you believe that he died in your place on the cross and rose to victory over sin and death, then brother, sister, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Plain and simple, cut and dry. You don't need some other kind of anointing to get the Holy Spirit. He comes and he abides in you the moment you believe. In fact, back to 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? He wouldn't say that if they didn't believe. He dwells in each and every believer. Now, what does this mean? It means that you can rest, that you are in Christ and he is in you, that mutual indwelling is happening. It means that he's with you, by the way, just as he promised he would be. It means that no matter how bad it gets, or how down you become, or how insurmountable with temptation you feel, or how the circumstances of darkness that surround your life, the Holy Spirit resides in you. And you can draw strength on that. By the way, do you know what the Spirit is? Sorry, I'm going to go back and just talk more about the Spirit. It's hard not to. Do you know who the Holy Spirit is? He's also the seal of your inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 reads, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is also the guarantee that you belong to God. If you believe, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. That means you belong to God. That means that no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what the enemy throws at you, you belong to God. Ephesians 1:3 says you have his seal, or 1:13 says you have his seal. And the seal, by the way, that's not some barking, swimming animal, okay? The seal is what they used on documents to identify letters. The king or the ruler or the governor, they would have their seal pressed into wax when they sent documents so the receiver could see that and know who it was from. Believer, you have God's seal stamped on your life. And of all the things that I could say to encourage you in this, I want to leave you with that assurance. If you have God's seal stamped on you, you belong to him. You belong to God. That means that we can either choose to act like orphans, acting like we don't belong to anyone, or we can choose to act like children of God. Because of the Holy Spirit, we actually have that choice. This means we have something solid to build our life on, something solid to lean on, something solid to depend on, because without the Holy Spirit, we're just building our life on whatever we can. And it's all sinking sand. So you can either act like it or not. You can either fret and worry and stress and be consumed with everything that life throws at you, or you can act like you belong to God and rest in the knowledge that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Easy? No. I fell prey to this even this week. But I come back to this, and I preach this to you now. Rest that you are sealed in the Holy Spirit. That was point one. I told someone just the other night I could have preached a whole sermon on just that verse. But we're going to go on. Point two. God's indwelling was necessitated by Christ's work. God's indwelling was necessitated by Christ's work. Now that's a mouthful, I know, so let me explain. First of all, John says in 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, if you just stop right there and look at that verse, it looks like it's out of place, doesn't it? I mean, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the indwelling, and then suddenly it seems John is switching his topic, and he's going to talk about what he witnessed about Jesus Christ. It seems like a random statement, but it's not. John is telling us that the Holy Spirit's indwelling is a direct result of Christ's work as Savior of the world. If Jesus hadn't done his work, the Spirit would not have been able to come. Remember, Jesus said, "I go, but I will send the Helper, Holy Spirit." Jesus had to work to pay the penalty for our sin, to defeat sin and death, and that work meant that man could be cleansed of sin, which means man can receive the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the temple. We were talking about it earlier. Let's go back to the temple. Did you know, in first century, if you wanted to go to the temple, if you wanted to go meet with God, you had to pass by altars. The first altar was in the courtyard. This was the altar of burnt offering, also called the brazen altar. And it's where the sacrifices took place. If you ever read Leviticus, if you ever read through the Bible, when they make a sacrifice, it happens at the brazen altar. This is where it took place. There was blood. There were carcasses. It was messy. But as you got into the temple, you came to a place called the holy place, and there was another altar, the altar of incense, not quite as messy. The altar of incense was incense that was burned to the Lord, and that was a symbol of the prayers of intercession. And then finally, you got past that altar, you got to the mercy seat. Now, by the way, no random Jew could just go in there, but let's just say you did. You got to the mercy seat, and the mercy seat is also a kind of altar. It's not actually a seat at all. It's the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. That was the mercy seat. Whenever you see the mercy seat in the Bible, it's the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. It's the thing that the archaeologist Belloc in Raiders of the Lost Ark took off the Ark at the end of the movie and then melted because of it. You remember that? This is the thing that had the cherubim, you know, with their wings spread out, covering it. That was the mercy seat. And the high priest, who's the only one who was allowed to do this, he would sprinkle the sacrificed blood onto the mercy seat as a picture of atoning for the sins of the people. Now, why in the world do I bring all this up? Because if you wanted to go into the presence of God, you had to walk by these altars, and what that communicated was the cost of sin. The work that had to be done so that you could go into the presence of God. Animals had to die. Intercession had to be made. Propitiation had to happen so sinful man could enter the presence of holy God. But now, the work has been done in Christ. The altars in the temple represented not just the atonement in that day and age, but they also were pointing to Christ. The burnt altar represents Christ bearing sins upon himself. The altar of incense represents Christ's intercessory work, making intercession on our behalf. The mercy seat represents the work of Christ as the propitiation for the saints. Remember that word propitiation from last week means to atone, to satisfy. Christ's work satisfied once and for all the wrath of God. All of this is the work of Christ, and it was necessary for us to come into his presence. And now that the work has been accomplished through Christ, we are always in his presence. The work is done. The believer is cleansed of sin. The Holy Spirit resides within us. The work is done. We no longer have to pass by a series of altars to get to the presence of God. We no longer have to go through the sacrificial system to be atoned for so we can enter the presence of God. We're always in the presence of God. And here's our problem. We here in the 21st century, and specifically for those of us who've been raised in the church, we miss something significant here. We don't recognize the spectacular significance of what it means that God lives inside of us. This would have been something an Old Testament Jew could not have even dreamt of. In fact, they probably would be offended if we were to say, God lives in me. We don't know what a treasure it is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Like I said, Old Testament believers, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was a rare thing when the Spirit of God came upon someone. And you might have read about this in the Old Testament. There are certain characters that talks about the Spirit of God coming upon them. We have people like Samson. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him before he, you know, did some sort of Herculean act. Saul, King Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon him. David, the prophets. It was rare. And interestingly enough, in those days, the Holy Spirit could be removed. When Delilah had Samson's hair cut, the Spirit left him. When Saul, King Saul, rebelled in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Spirit left him. And to the 21st century Christian who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, that's not possible anymore. When he comes and he abides. John is reminding his readers what a gift this is as a result of Christ's work. See, John was among those who witnessed the works of Christ that was sent by the Father. He says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John witnessed this. And I want to say two quick things about that statement. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Two quick things. First of all, I've said this before, but just to point it out again, Christ came as a result of the Father sending. There was a plan. There's been a plan since the beginning that Jesus would come to be the sacrifice for once and for all. He came in obedience to the Father. The second thing I want to point out, it says Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, don't mistake what he's saying there. This is not universalism. Universalism is the belief that everyone in the world at all time will be saved. And that's not true. And that's not what John is saying here. The Bible is clear. Some go to heaven, some go to hell. It's clear on that. Jesus says that. Revelation speaks to that. It's very clear biblical teaching. Not everyone will be saved. In fact, Jesus says only the few find the narrow way. What John is saying here, when he says Jesus is the Savior of the world, he's saying there's no other Savior. There is no other name by which men are saved. We're not. There's no other Savior. He is the Savior of the world. And everyone who is saved lives in the world. I don't know of any humans that don't live in the world. You? So that's what John means. He is the Savior. There is no other. Now, because of the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out on believers. And when he resides within you, as I said before, he's staying. He sets up his abode in you. And we have a marvelous gift, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So what should be our response to this? How should we respond to the Spirit that has taken up abode in our lives? Interestingly enough, the Bible speaks to that. The Bible speaks to how we are to relate to the Spirit within us. We're given several commands. Ephesians 4:30 tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, the context is about how we treat one another. And our mistreatment of one another grieves the Spirit that works in us. After all, the same Spirit that lives in me lives in you. Mistreating one another grieves the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 tells us to keep in step with the Spirit, that is to walk side by side with the Spirit, which is the whole idea of discipline. I love how Brandon today read for us the mission statement to work, walk, and work for Christ. We walk with the Spirit. We're following and submitting to his leadership in our lives, which is, by the way, what brings unity to us. That's what brings love to one another. Romans 8:5 tells us to set our minds on the Spirit. And that's the idea that we intentionally think about truth. We let our minds be guided by what is true, not what we feel, not the opinions of others, but what is true. This is how we appropriately relate to the Spirit that lives inside of us. And I'm just going to say, sometimes people get wrapped up and they think that the Spirit is equal to our feelings. I'm going to address this later on in the sermon, but it's not that the Spirit and our feelings can't line up. For sure they can. But if you think that being led by your feelings is the same thing that being led by your Spirit, you can be wrong about that. Be absolutely sure what you're thinking and what you're doing and what you're saying is not just the way because you feel a certain way, but because it's the Spirit. It comes from God's words. Be cautious on that. Thirdly, we're talking about God's indwelling. God's indwelling is only possible through confession. I said earlier, believers have the Spirit of God. God's indwelling is only possible through confession. The natural question as we're talking about this is, how do we get this indwelling? How do we get this indwelling? Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now here's the amazing promise. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. A few weeks ago, actually maybe a month and a half ago now, we talked about discerning the difference between false spirits and the true spirit. And John told us the true spirit is one who admits that Christ is God. He who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And this word confess here, it's more than just saying something. It's actually a commitment. One who commits or one who concedes to something factual. That's what it means to confess. It's to admit and agree with what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Specifically, John points out that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there are plenty of ideas out there of what that phrase, Son of God, means, many of which are not biblical. I remember years ago, there was a gal that I worked with who was adamant that the Bible said Jesus was the Son of God, not God. In other words, she was denying his divinity, building all up this idea of Son of God, but denying that he was God. Make no mistake, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. You know, the last several sermons that I've preached to you from 1 John, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but they've been very Trinitarian. We've talked about one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, interwoven through what John is saying here. And a fundamental truth that you have to believe in order to be of Christ is that Jesus is God. You have to believe that to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is Christ, or Jesus is God. You can't do it. It's an oxymoron. Yes, the Bible uses this phrase, Son of God, but there's a reason for that. It does not diminish his deity. Son of God does not mean Jesus was some kind of demigod, okay? It doesn't mean he was like Hercules or Achilles or Maui, okay? That's not what the Bible means here. When the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, it means that he is God made manifest. It's Jesus, though he existed from eternity past, was born and lived as a human as a result of being born of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we looked at this verse over Christmas, Luke 1:35, when Mary asks, how will it be that she's going to conceive a child when she's a virgin? The angel Gabriel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, child to be born will be called the Holy, the Son of God. And there's our explanation. Why is he called the Son of God? Because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow her, and thus Jesus will be born miraculously. And that's why he's called the Son of God. And if you call yourself a Christian, you have to believe that. This is not one of those, you can take it or leave it. You have to believe that. You have to believe that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, taking on human form, born of God, is God. And if your understanding of Jesus doesn't start there, you don't have a right understanding of Christianity. You're not a Christian. I don't mean to insult anyone or step on anyone's toes, but I'm going to have to teach you the truth. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. And to highlight that point, look at the verse again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, here it is, God abides in him and he in God. And there's our word again. In fact, there's our whole phrase again, back to the mutual abiding. It's the same meaning. God resides within the believer. You confess Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose from the grave, you're saved. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And he abides in God. God in him, there it is, our mutual abiding. And we just looked at that a few minutes ago. John reiterates it again because he wants you to know this thing. I'm going to touch on this here. You belong to God. To be in God, God to be in you, means you belong to God. When you confess Christ as Lord and Savior, you belong to him. There's no such thing as a black sheep Christian. Did you know that? No such thing. God doesn't have his children that he really cherishes, and then there's those on the outskirts he just kind of tolerates. God is not like a broken, limited, earthly father who has favorites. No, you want to know something? We are all God's favorite. Like, how's that possible? He's God, I'm not. That's how it's possible. You're all his favorite. He doesn't love any one of us more or less than another. I don't want you to go looking around at other Christians and thinking to yourself, you know what? They're living for God. They're doing so well. God must really love them. Well, yeah, God really loves them, but he loves you just as much. And let the opposite of that be true. Don't think to yourself, you know, I've been doing so great. God really loves me, but that person, they're really struggling. No, God loves us all equally. Don't let Satan crawl inside your head and whisper lies that God loves you more than others or God doesn't love you enough. Don't ever picture God as this half-hearted accepting you when he's head over heels for you. His love for you is overwhelming. I was listening last night. It's an old, I hate to say it's old now, but it's an old song by David Crowder, How He Loves. Actually, it's not by David Crowder. David Crowder does a version of it. And part of the lyrics go like this. And we're his portion, and he's our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. Some of you really need to hear this morning because you're struggling to believe it. But God loves you. Don't ever forget it. So this point number three, God's dwelling is only possible through confession. That leads me to an obvious question. Have you confessed him? Have you confessed him? Have you chosen to submit to him as Lord and Savior? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he is divine? Do you believe he came into this world through a virgin? Do you believe that he lived a perfect life? Do you believe that he was always pleasing to the Father? Do you believe that he went to the cross and he paid the price of a horrendous death? Do you believe that he rose from again? Do you believe that? Have you turned from sin and trusted Christ's work for you? Don't leave here today without doing that. You're not promised one more day. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised the rest of this afternoon. You're not promised to live through this sermon. Just repent of sin. Just tell him you're sorry for your sin and trust him with your life. And the Bible says he saves. If you need to know more about that, if you've got questions, come talk to me. I'll be around. For the believer, what can we take away from this point? Well, remember, John's whole point in writing 1 John was to give us an assurance of our salvation. So if you're coming at points in your life when you're doubting your salvation, go back to your confession. Go back to when you made the choice to believe. Do you remember that? Do you remember the moment that you put your faith in Christ, hold on to that. And maybe for you, and I've talked to several of you, I know this is true of you, some of you don't have an actual moment. Some of you have a moment where either someone was proclaiming the gospel to you or something was going on and you just made a decision, I'm going to follow Christ. But some of you, it's kind of a progression where just as life, at some point in your life, you did realize, I believe in Christ, but you don't necessarily have a moment. That's okay. Hold on to what you confess. Hold on to what you believe. Remind yourself of the truths that you believe. Remind often. Guard your heart. Guard your mind against doubt. Be assured, Christian, of your salvation because of what you confess to be true. God's indwelling. God indwells through the Holy Spirit. God's indwelling was necessitated by Christ's work. God's indwelling is only possible through confession. Lastly and briefly, God's indwelling is experienced through his love. God's indwelling is experienced through his love. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love of God, that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 16 is a bit of a summary statement of what he's been saying, and it includes things that we've talked about in weeks past. But note what he's saying here, there is an experiential side to God. God's indwelling is not meant to be only doctrinal. It's not just a biblical truth that we commit our minds to and we understand it as a concept. It's meant also to be experienced. He says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. For those who have confessed Jesus as God, they come to know and to believe the love that God has for them. And those terms, specifically the term know there, is communicating intimacy. It's not just head knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. We are drawn to God by his love. We know the love that God has for us. We experience the love that God has for us. And I'll add, our understanding of God's love is ever-growing. We can't comprehend it. And in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about this, praying that they understand the length and height and breadth and depth of God's love. Why? Because we can't. We're always growing in our understanding of the length and height and breadth and depth of God's love. What do those even mean? Only to say that God's love is vast. It's too vast. It's too strong. It's too powerful. We know it, but we don't know it all, and we never will know it all. But we'll continue to get to know it. Though we don't know the whole of it, we do know it, and that's what he's saying here. We've come to know. We know God's love, and John communicates God is love. He comes back to that. We talked about that last week. God's very nature is love. It's not that just that he is a loving God, which he is, but that he is love itself. And I told you, I'm not even sure that I can completely understand that. And John continues, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And of course, we've dealt with those concepts. Just coming back, that John wants to hammer this home, that there is a mutual abiding because of God's love. But let's just consider that Christianity is to be experienced. There is a mind and heart aspect to the Christian. We know it, but we should also be experiencing it. You might ask, well, how? Well, let me ask this. Did any of you sense something when we were singing praises to God? Did any of you? Were any of you moved by the songs? Did the lyrics touch your heart? Did you sense something? I hope you did. Why would we sense something? Because we were singing things that we knew in our minds to be true of God, but those truths don't just stay in our minds, they spring up in our hearts. They well up emotionally. God's indwelling is meant to be experienced. He is meant to be delighted in. Now, we don't want to go to the extreme that we delight in him only and just pursue experience. That's not what it's meant to come of this. We're supposed to know him conceptually, yes, but we're supposed to experience him as well. So, Christian, are you delighting in Jesus? Do you spend time with your Savior just enjoying his presence? You know, this is foundational to John Piper's ministry. You might be aware of this. John Piper's famous for saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Are you satisfied in your Savior? Do you take the time to just sit with your Savior? I know life is busy. There's this to do. There's that to do. There's this to prepare, that to prepare, this place to go, that place to go. I understand. But don't let the busyness of life rob you from the joy and satisfaction of enjoying God. Do you enjoy the other relationships in your life? Did you get married because you enjoyed that person who was going to become your spouse? I hope so. None of you had an arranged marriage, right? Same is true with God. It's not just a mental thing. It's meant to be an experienced thing. And note something very quickly here in this last statement. I could honestly preach a sermon on verse 16, but let's just go here. He says, and whoever abides in love, you see that? Abides in love, abides in God. Whoever abides in love, in other words, whoever remains in love, whoever stays in this aspect of love, in other words, whoever is loving others. Again, going back to our assurance, what's the love test? The love test is when there is love for others in our lives, it's the assurance that we are indwelt by God. We're going to go get more into that in the weeks to come. But the Holy Spirit is given to us, one reason given to us, in order to love one another as we should. So to pass the love test, we have to have God's indwelling so that we may have one love for one another just as he's called us to do. God's indwelling is not just for our own enjoyment, which it is, but it's also meant to love others and include them in enjoying Christ together. Now, usually at this point in the sermon, I always try to take it back to Jesus. I believe that if a sermon doesn't get to Jesus, it's not a sermon. I really believe that. And I've already talked about the work that Jesus did and how it was necessary for God's indwelling, but I want to point out one other aspect about this. Did you know Christ was also indwelt by God? Did you know that? Did you know the Holy Spirit filled Jesus? Luke 4:1 says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was right after his baptism. Jesus was also filled with the Spirit. In fact, verse 14 of that same chapter, after Jesus' temptation, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Jesus himself operated in the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet, on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Though he was filled with the Spirit, though he was indwelt by God, he was met with absolute silence in his most desperate hour. Why? Though Jesus was filled with the Spirit, though he was indwelt by God, though his own Father abandoned him, forsaken him, and completely ignored him as if he were not filled with the Spirit. It was as if Jesus were treated as if he were not indwelt with the Spirit. Why? Jesus was treated as if he were not indwelt so that you and I could be indwelt. Again, the work of Christ was necessary. The Father ignoring the Son was necessary for us to be filled with the Spirit. And I just want to leave you with that and say, soak in that truth. Jesus, full of the Spirit, was treated as if he were void of the Spirit so that you and I could have the Spirit. That's a precious gift. Let's not disregard the filling of God. Let's live in the filling of God. Bow with me. Jesus, thank you that you left. Thank you that you came. Thank you that you lived. Thank you that you suffered. Thank you that you died. Thank you that you rose. But thank you that you left so that the Holy Spirit could come and fill us. Thank you for making us one as you and the Father are one, as you are in us and we are in you. God, be glorified in us. Help us to recognize what a precious gift this is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Help us to tap into this. Help me to tap into this, to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we can do what John has been encouraging us to do all along, to love one another rightly. Lord, thank you. Lord, praise you. Lord, I worship you. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.